Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 31. The title of the message is The Only Possible Way to Obtain Eternal Life. Now, I'm going to introduce the message today in a different way by reading the final verse first. Look at verse chapter 10, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, what I'm about to share with you is not the main meaning of that verse, which we're actually going to look at the main meaning at the very end of the study this morning. But what we're going to consider that later. But what this verse does, this verse points to a principle as well. And the principle is this: the heavenly perspective is quite different than the worldly perspective, which is indicated in many various scriptures. Here's the same verse from the book of Matthew: the first shall be last and the last first. You see this guy come running to the finish line, I won. And one of the officials says, he finished last. What kind of race strategy is that? And the other official says, well, he's very religious. And so the heavenly perspective is quite different from the earthly perspective. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel message, the word of God, is foolishness to the world. But the world's wisdom is foolishness in heaven. Some of you, I know when I was younger, I used to read the Superman comic books. I don't know how many of you might be familiar with Bizarro World. There was a Bizarro Superman. Far out in space, there exists the goofiest planet in the entire universe, the square Bizarro World. It is the home planet of the pathetic, stupid Bizarro creatures who are imperfect duplicates of Superman and his friends. They are the mirror opposite of Superman and his friends. And it was called Bizarro World. Well, think about it. We were created in the image of God, duplicates of God, but sin made us bizarre, made this world bizarre. And the wisdom of God is bizarre foolishness to man. This morning, we are going to look at two completely opposite viewpoints on salvation and eternal life and how it is obtained. We're going to see man's viewpoint, which is at the core of man-centered religion, man being good enough to go to heaven, doing good religious works, and God's viewpoint, which is that the only way to eternal life is with him. The world's way, his way. Now, the context of this event, let's look at verse 27 of chapter 10. As he was setting out on a journey, remember, he just got done blessing the children. We looked at that last week. And he was in an area called Perea, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he was making his way south, and when he got down near Jericho, he would cross the Jordan River, head to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, of course, he would be facing the cross and going to the cross and completing the mission for which he came. So we can say that he's probably less than 2 months away from the cross. And so he's making his way down that way when he encounters a man. Now, this passage of Scripture concerning obtaining eternal life can be examined under the following headings. Number one, the desire for eternal life. Second, the declining of the invitation to eternal life. Third, the difficulty in obtaining eternal life. And fourth, the denial necessary for eternal life. Okay, so let's see what happens here. Here we are in verse 17, and we're going to see a man who has a desire for eternal life. So it's, in verse 17, it tells us, as he, the meaning Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Matthew has an account of this event, and Luke has an account of this event. And when we take those three accounts together, we understand that this young man was rich. He was rich. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that he was young, and from the Gospel of Luke that he was a ruler, possibly a synagogue leader in one of the local synagogues. And the man's approach to Jesus indicates that there's a sincerity to him, that he's sincere. It says that he ran. That was considered an undignified activity for a Middle Eastern man. I would really be undignified if I lived back then. Because what they had to do is actually they had to roll up their robe to run, or they trip over it, and they would actually expose their legs, their bare legs. So it was considered like undignified for them to run. And then he came and he knelt. He knelt down before Jesus, a humble posture, before someone who many of the contemporary religious leaders of the time considered to be a false prophet and a troublemaker. And so he's running to Jesus and he's kneeling down before Jesus, indicating a sincerity, at least a humble posture before the Lord. And he says, "Good teacher," or "good rabbi," rabbi being a teacher. Now he's recognizing him as good. He's saying, "Good teacher." And he most likely had heard Jesus teach and knew he was a good teacher. But he probably recognized some other religious teachers as good as well. He believed that Jesus could perhaps tell him something that would relieve an apparent doubt that he had about obtaining eternal life. He seems to have a doubt about his inheriting eternal life. Now, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the way to eternal life. He thinks Jesus can tell him something to do to guarantee that he would inherit eternal life. Now, a prevailing theological thought among the Jews of that day was that eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of God, was the inheritance of all full-blooded Jews. And it was only his to lose through not being good and by sinning. So the predominant theological thought was, if someone was a full-blooded Jew, heaven was theirs. It was only theirs to lose by not doing good, by sinning. Now, that erroneous interpretation came out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 to 20, where God was telling his people before they went into the promised land that if they were disobedient and disobeyed him, they would lose their inheritance, meaning they would be taken out of the land physically. So they needed to obey to stay in the land. If they didn't, they'd be taken out of the land, which eventually happened. So they would lose the inheritance of the land. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 15 to 20 doesn't have to do with losing eternal life. He had a doubt or a fear or a sense of lack concerning whether or not he would inherit eternal life. Now, eternal life, we know from Scripture, is a gift offered by God and to be received, not as an inheritance to be held on to by being good. It's a gift to be received by faith. Now, I grew up in a Christian denomination that kind of, some of the people in that denomination kind of had the mentalities that the Jews had, that eternal life was theirs and it was only theirs to lose. Like, because they were part of this religion, they inherited it. And I remember when I left that religion, after I was saved to go to a church where the Word of God was taught more, I remember this fella, I still remember his name, Al Natale. Al Natale was an umpire where we played Little League. And years later, when we left this church to go to another church, he said to us, "Why would you leave this church?" He said, "You're in a Cadillac to heaven." A Cadillac to heaven. By just being a part of that church, it was a Cadillac to heaven. Like, the idea was that heaven's yours. It's only yours to lose. You have it. Now, the desire for eternal life that this man has had is appealing to all, because the Lord created us with this desire. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity in their hearts. God has put a desire for eternal life in our heart. And the truth of the matter is, we all live forever. The issue is where we're going to spend eternity. With the Lord in heaven, or separated in a place called hell, a place of torment away from God for all eternity. Now, I imagine that many preachers and pastors today would salivate if someone came to them like this young man, this rich young ruler, came to Jesus and used similar words and had this seeming desire for eternal life and would do all they could to get them to say the prayer or to walk the aisle, but they'd be careful not to say anything too challenging that might discourage the person from saying the prayer. There are some supposedly preaching the gospel today who thinks that a person can take Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord, and at the same time be saved. Scripture doesn't speak of that. We're going to see Jesus challenge this young man with challenging truths, because Jesus at this point knew that this man wanted eternal life added onto his life, along with everything else he possessed. He wanted eternal life too. He wasn't looking to give his life to God. He wanted to add eternal life. There's many who accept Christ as Savior by saying the prayer or walking the aisle with the same attitude of heart as this young man. They want Jesus, they want eternal life added onto their life, but they're not willing to follow him as Lord, as we will see is the case with this rich young ruler. This man had much going for him, but he would walk away from Jesus in a worse spiritual condition than he was when he came, because he refused to trust Christ, which would have been evidenced by him following Jesus. So is the case with many who have said the prayer or walked the aisle, but who have not really trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, which would be indicated. If they had trusted him as Savior and Lord, it would be indicated by them following Jesus. But those who have just said the prayer and walked the aisle without a profession from the heart, their lives indicate that they're not truly saved, because they're not following him as was the case with this young man. And anyone looking in and watching and hearing, I would ask you to ask yourself this question. You hear me share it a lot on Sundays at the time of the invitation. Ask yourself this question. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that if you were to die tonight or tomorrow, that you would be with heaven, in heaven with the Lord? Do you know that you have eternal life with the Lord? If you have doubts, please listen to this message closely, because you may have just added Christ to your life without having given your life to Christ. Galatians chapter 2. Oh, I don't have that up there. I'm sorry. I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That verse expresses the attitude and the desire of one who has truly trusted Christ and is following him. So there's the desire for eternal life, and now we look at the second part, the declining of the invitation to eternal life. The declining of the invitation to eternal life. Let's look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus responds to this man's question, first with a question and then followed by a statement. Again, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, what Jesus is doing is he's targeting this man's understanding of good as it had to do with eternal life and this man's standard of goodness. Now, this man's idea of goodness is based on works and his works compared to other people's works. His idea of goodness was relative. I'm good compared to other people. And so this idea of man-centered goodness, it's relative. We can always look at certain people and say, I'm good as compared to them. So Jesus is challenging this idea of relative goodness, which was prevalent among the Jews. And what he does is then Jesus points the man to the standard of goodness, God's standard of goodness. That's not relative. God is the only one that is good, is what Jesus is saying. And anyone that wanted to inherit eternal life needed to meet and match the goodness of God to inherit eternal life. That would require perfection. There's no man ever born outside of Jesus who was fully God and fully man who was not born into sin. And so because a man is a sinner, they can't be good like God. And being good like God, perfect like God, is required to get into heaven for eternal life. Paul, Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We could say come short of the goodness of God, the perfection of God. Glory is his substance, who he is. All fall short of that. Doesn't matter how we compare to somebody else, relative goodness. It matters how we compare to God, and all fall short. of that goodness. So Jesus is targeting this man's understanding of goodness. And now, as we look at verse 19, Jesus points him to 5 of the 10 commandments. 5 of the 10 commandments, the ones having to do with man's relationship with other men. So verse 19, Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, that "do not defraud" is not a commandment. What that is most likely is supplemental to "do not steal" and "do not bear false witness." Don't defraud your neighbor. So he points them to these commandments that has to do with his relationship with others. And Jesus is indicating that in theory, if one perfectly kept these commandments, one could earn heaven. You know the commandments. And Jesus mentions 5 of them, but it's inclusive of all of them. And so he's saying in theory, he's pointing, you know the commandments. Are you good enough? Are you good enough? But what the Jews had lost sight of and what this man had lost sight of was that the law was never intended to be a way to heaven. It was never intended to be a way of heaven. But rather given to sinful man. When the law was given by God to man, he was sinful. And so it was intended to teach them that they needed a Savior. That's what it was given to them for. If man was going to obtain eternal life, they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior. The law was meant to be a tutor, to teach people that. A teacher. Paul wrote, as recorded in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law was to teach us, to teach them, the Jews, to teach us that we need Christ, that we can't keep the law perfectly. We can't be good enough. The law should act like a mirror. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments reflect the character of Christ. We're not to do those things because those things go against the character of Christ, who he is. When we look into the law, we need to understand it's a reflection of the character of Christ, and we need to examine ourselves by his character. And when we do that, we'll realize that we don't measure up. We'll see the blemishes. We'll see the sin in our lives. The law was never meant to be looked into, and we look into it and go, "Hey, yeah, I'm okay." Mirrors don't clean. Mirrors reflect. Mirrors reflect, should reflect our sinfulness, that we don't measure up to God. But that's a good thing. That's the beginning of the healing. That's the beginning of the cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing comes from the confession of the sin, not the denial of the sin, the confession of the sin. In the book of James, it tells us to break one law is to break them all, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. Guilty of all the law, breaking all the law by just stumbling in one aspect of it. Now, verse 20, notice the man's response. "And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.'" saying, I have kept all those commandments you've just mentioned since I was young. Now, back in those days, 12, when someone became 12, it was the age of accountability. They didn't have the teenage phenomena. You went from being a child to an adult. 12 to 13, you were an adult. No teenage. They were accountable. But this man is saying that I kept those even before I hit the age of accountability, from the time I was young, a child. Now, what this rich young ruler did not realize is what Saul, whose name we also know as Paul, would come to the realization of. You see, Paul, before he met Christ, had the same attitude as this rich young ruler. He thought he kept the law perfectly, and that's why he was going to go to heaven. But then he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and his eyes were opened to the perfection of God. And here's Paul's writing in Philippians. As to zeal, he's talking about himself. He was a persecutor of the church. This is before he met Christ. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The righteousness, as he looked at the law, he was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And now all that righteousness, all that self-righteousness, once he met Christ, he counted that as loss. That couldn't get him to heaven. Romans, in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And it was the 10th commandment that convicted Paul. Spoke to the sins of the heart, from which all of the sin comes. And he realized he broke all the other laws. Sin is a heart issue. Sin is in the heart. It shows itself in behavior, but it's in the heart. Consider these words by Jesus. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow. I guess we've all broke the commandments many times. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But he said, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Now, this man felt self-justified when he looked at the law. I never did those things. Outwardly, he never did those things. But what about his heart? You know, many people today use the same self-justification that this rich young ruler used. I've never killed anyone. I've never stole. I've never committed adultery. I'm good. I'll go to heaven. I'm not like some other people. The same self-justification. Jeremiah 17:9. Speaks about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This rich young ruler didn't understand his own heart. We don't understand our own heart. What this man's attitude demonstrated a lack of understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the gap there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And people who don't understand or reject Christ and reject the gospel, what they lack is an understanding of the holiness of God and their sinfulness. Verse 21, Jesus now points out the one thing the man truly lacks that is keeping him from eternal life. Let's look at verse 21. looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Now, let's imagine that Jesus is looking at him, and Jesus felt love for him. Jesus could see into his mind and into his heart. And Jesus loved him. Jesus had compassion for him. He knew all about him. And he was feeling love for him, like his father felt for this young man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord looks at people the same way today, knowing all about them, but yet loving them unconditionally. His compassion. Now in verse 21, we're going to see that if you have the New King James Version, there's a couple of words that are different there, but I'll mention that to you in a moment. But Jesus looked at him and felt compassion for him. And then Jesus said, one thing you lack. Remember, the man asked what he lacked. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell all your possessions, all you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you have a New King James Bible, says, adds, take up the cross and follow me. Says, one thing you lack. And Jesus gives them two commandments to the man. And these two commandments were a call to salvation and eternal life. Obedience to these two commands would not save him, but it would be a demonstration that he genuinely put his trust and faith in the Lord. As it would definitely be a demonstration of childlike faith for this man to sell all he had and give it to the poor. The faith of a child that Jesus had just recently spoke about. Verse 15 of chapter 10. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And so Jesus is given these two commands to this man, and it would take trust and faith for the man to do it. What Jesus was doing, what he was calling this man to repent of his God, small G-O-D, and to love others and to follow him, the Lord. It would not be the act of selling all he had and giving to the poor that would save him. But that act would be a fruit of him trusting Christ, giving his life to God. Jesus was calling this man to repent of that which was keeping him from fully trusting God. Now, this is by no means a mandate for all rich people. To be saved, they have to sell everything they have and give it to the poor to demonstrate a saving faith. But for this man, it was. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of it. When someone makes it their God. Trusting Christ with the saving faith will always result in the person turning away from that thing that they trust more than the Lord. Saving faith, trusting Christ with the saving faith will always result in repentance, a turning away from what someone trusts more than Christ. For some, it's money. For some, it's fame. For some, it's fortune. For some, it's sex. For some, it's drugs. Whatever it might be that they trust more than Christ. Verse 22. But at these words, he was sad. He was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus was asking too much. And the man declines, and he walks away in sadness and emotional distress from the offer because he was unwilling to repent of that which he desired and trusted more than God. The man's trust and faith was not in the Lord, but what he had and what he did. And his money was his God. And having this idol was a violation of the first commandment, which Jesus didn't verbalize. You shall have no other gods before you. Well, he had a God before him. Breaking that commandment, he broke all the others. Someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was calling that man to obey those two commandments. That covers all the law. Love God with all his heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give those possessions away. This man had sincerely come seeking eternal life, but he wanted it on his terms, not the Lord's. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted to have eternal life and still live life the way he wanted. And there are many in the church today who claim eternal life in Christ, but are still living the way they want. He walked away in a worse condition than he came because he had hardened himself to the truth. Hebrews 3:15, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hardening is progressive. Hardening is progressive. And again, there's many today deceiving themselves that they have eternal life because they said a prayer or walked the aisle, but their lives reflect that they're not following Christ. It's just not as obvious as with this rich young ruler. He had to physically follow Jesus. But it is just like with him, one cannot add eternal life and continue to live the way they want to. Jesus' words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're calling him Lord and living the way they want. That's lawlessness. Jesus is not saying you earn your salvation by doing God's will. What he's saying is that if you've trusted Christ, if you've trusted God, the good works are a fruit. You're following him as Lord. And so this rich young ruler walks away. Now we're going to look at the difficulty in obtaining eternal life. The difficulty in obtaining eternal life. Let's look now at verse 23. And Jesus looking around. So the rich young ruler walks away and Jesus looks around and he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Now, some people have said the eye of the needle was a smaller entrance into the walls of Jerusalem. And when they closed the main gate, if you wanted to get in, you had to go through the needle. And a camel couldn't make it through the needle unless the camel, everything that was on the camel, the baggage was taken off, and then he could kneel down and get through the eye of the needle, they called it. Well, there's no evidence of that at all, that they had a small gate like that. Plus, it doesn't go along with what Jesus is saying. Something can be done that the camel can enter. What this means is the eye of a needle. Needle, the eye of the needle, the thread goes through. Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That's what he's saying. And he's using a metaphor. He's using a hyperbolic statement. Now, verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" This is blowing their minds. And they say, "Then who can be saved?" You see, their theology at this point was like most of the religious Jews, and that was that God's favor was on a rich person. If someone was rich, they had God's favor. God blessed them. This type of erroneous theology went way back to the time of Job. Remember, Job was a rich man, had many possessions. And when he lost all of that, his three friends basically said, "God's mad at you." And that was completely opposite of what was true. God had said to Satan, "Look at my servant Job, blameless man." So that was their theology. They believed if someone was rich, they had God's blessing, and the rich man had an inside track to heaven. Prosperity. Prosperity was associated with godliness and great faith. We see some of that mentality in the church today in the health-wealth movement. If you're rich, God's happy with you. You're prosperous. If you're not rich, you just don't have enough faith. That's a distortion of God's word. And so interpreting what they witnessed, what they had just witnessed, the disciples interpreted it through this theological perspective that God's blessing is on the rich. And that's why they say what's recorded here. If they can't get into heaven, who can? Who can? It's harder for a rich man to enter to heaven because it's easy for them to put their trust in their riches rather than the Lord, as they had just witnessed. Now, Jesus in verse 27, as recorded there, says, "Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" Jesus declares that salvation, eternal life, is not only difficult, it's impossible for people to obtain it. Not just rich people, for anyone to obtain it. It's only possible with God. Nobody by their own means can save themselves, is what Jesus is saying. Salvation and the way to eternal life is God's idea. And God's way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Salvation and the way to eternal life is his eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Before you could do anything right or anything wrong. It's his plan. It's his eternal plan. There's no other plan by which it's possible to enter the kingdom of God. No plan of man's. It was made possible by his loving sacrifice by which we were redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, the only way. The way to salvation and eternal life is beyond man's merit and achievement. Can't be done through God's merit and achievement. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Not by works so that nobody can boast. Embracing this truth, embracing the truth of verse 27, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Embracing that truth, not just for salvation, but for a life of faith, leads to an exciting faith. When we truly embrace that nothing is impossible for God, it leads to an exciting faith. And I'd like to share this story written by Chuck Swindoll about his brother. Chuck Swindoll writes, "My older brother Orville was a missionary for more than 30 years in Buenos Aires. Before that, he had done some short-term mission work, and he stopped off for a quick visit with our parents before heading off again. Now, you have to appreciate the kind of man our father was. Look at the word responsible in the dictionary, and his picture is there. To him, risks were for those who failed to plan. Responsible people left nothing to chance. As far as he was concerned, faith was something you exercise when your three backup plans fall through and you run out of other options. My father was a believer, but he never understood the life of faith. Not really. My brother, on the other hand, was stimulated by faith. He has lived his entire adult life on the raw edge of faith. To him, life doesn't get exciting until God can get us through some specific challenge. That drove our dad nuts. After a great supper of good old collard greens, cornbread, onions, and red beans, my mother and sister went into the kitchen, leaving my father at one end of the table and Orville at the other. I was sitting on one side between them. Then it started. Son, how much money do you have for your long trip? Oh, Dad, don't worry about it. We're going to be fine. Before he could change the subject, my father pressed the issue. Son, how much money do you have in your wallet? Orville smiled as he said, I don't have any money in my wallet. I sat silent, watching the verbal tennis match. How much money do you have? You're getting ready to go down to South America. How much money do you have? The father said. With that, my brother dug into his pocket, pulled out a quarter, set it on its edge at his end of the table, then gave it a careful thump. It slowly rolled past me all the way to my father's end of the table and fell into his hand. Dad said, that is all you've got? Orville broke into an even bigger smile and said, yes, sir. Isn't that exciting? That was not the word my father had in mind at the moment. After a heavy sigh and a very brief pause, Dad shook his head and said, Orville, I just don't understand you. My brother grew serious. Looking Dad in the eye, he answered, no, Dad, you never have. I don't know how he actually made the trip, how he and Irma Jean took care of all their kids, but they never went hungry, and they served in Buenos Aires and other parts of South America for more than 3 decades. My father was a man who emerged out of the Great Depression, lived in fear of poverty his whole life, and never experienced the joy of trusting God. Regardless of my father's experience, my brother smiled so big that day at the thought of trusting God. And there are many Christians who think the life of faith is totally logic, and they never experience that exciting faith. They've never really embraced that with God, nothing is impossible. And they often clash with those who have embraced that truth. It's exciting faith the more we can embrace that nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible with God. Well, our final point, the denial necessary for eternal life. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." So he just saw the rich young ruler not willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. And Peter says, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus says, in answer, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will not receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." And what Jesus is addressing is that the idea that many of them who trusted Christ as their Savior, many of the Jews, would be disowned by their families. They would lose their inheritance, their physical inheritance. They would be outcast, but they would have a new family of believers, new brothers and sisters, a new family of believers. And many of us have experienced that. Trusting Christ as our Lord and Savior, we come into a new family. New mothers and brothers and sisters. And believers who take care of one another. They would really experience this in a few short weeks. At the time of Pentecost, many had come to Jerusalem from all over the known world, many Jews. And while they were in Jerusalem, when Peter preached on that Pentecost, when the church was born, and many were saved, 5,000 were saved in a few days, many of them stayed in Jerusalem and didn't go back to their homes. And it tells us there in Acts chapter 2 where everyone shared with one another what they had. It was a new family. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then he says also, along with persecution, there's going to be persecution. And those early believers, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 41, they considered it a badge of honor, an honor to be persecuted for being associated with Christ. And in the age to come, eternal life with God, eternal life with the Lord, eternal life with their new brothers and sisters. See, the disciples at this time didn't understand this, but eventually they would, that their receiving of eternal life was not because of acts of self-denial, but because they put their trust and faith in Jesus, which produced self-denial in their lives. The evidence of a genuine saving faith is the same for us. A growing self-denial, growing self-sacrifice, and an ever closer following of Christ. Jesus' words, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The evidence of a saving faith is denial of self, taking up his cross, a life of self-sacrifice, and following the Lord." And following the Lord. And now we begin with the end with the verse we began with. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And as we close this morning, I just want to show you how important context is. And many have asked, what does that verse actually mean? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, just turn there if you would. Chapter 19, Matthew's account of this same event. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, look at, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, what we have to understand, if we're going to understand context, is that the chapter numbers and verses aren't inspired. They were inserted to help in the reading. So look at verse 30, and we have an unfortunate chapter break that can interfere with the understanding of that verse. So look at verse 30, and then look at chapter 20, verse 16. Same statement. So the last shall be first, and the first last. And in between is sandwiched the teaching of Jesus. So the way you understand what that means, that the first will be last and the last first, is to understand what's in between them. And that's the story where it talks about a man, a farmer who owns a farm, and he goes out and hires people to work in his farm at different times of the day. And the farmer represents, the landowner represents the Lord. And those he brings into his vineyard to work his vineyard represent believers that he's called in. And he promises to pay them a denarius. Their reward would be a denarius. And so the guy who came and started working for him early in the morning would get a denarius. And then the people would come that he went out and hired more people, and to the point where he even hired someone in the last hour. And then when he started to hand out their pay, he started with the one who only worked an hour, and he gave him a denarius. And everyone who stepped forward got a denarius. Those that were hired early in the morning and worked more hours got a denarius. And they said, hey, that's unfair. We worked all day. This guy only worked an hour and he got the same pay. He goes, I've given you what I told I would give you, and it's mine to give. The idea there is that there are those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ early in their life and serve him for many years. There are those who come to Christ in the last hour of their life and don't really have a chance to serve him at all. But they will all share equally in the possessions of heaven because of Jesus' sacrifice. So we'll close there.